love Easter. It's our favorite. Now, I don't know. I shouldn't say it's all of our favorite holiday. It should be. A lot of people love Christmas. We enjoy Christmas, but without Easter, Christmas really wasn't anything. I mean, we needed Jesus to come in the flesh and be born, but we really needed him to die on the cross and rise again, didn't we? And so Easter is the most important Christian holiday. It is the gospel. Easter is everything that God had planned, promised throughout the Old Testament, that he had told us that we would have a Messiah, that he would pay for our sin, that he would rise again, and he would conquer death. And then he gives that to us as a free gift. That is what the gospel is. That's what Easter is. And so when we come to Easter, we celebrate, we invite our friends, our family, we all come to church, we dress up in our nicest, brightest clothes, we get the ham ready. I was going to ask, did anybody from 8 o'clock Google why we eat ham on Easter? Because it tastes good. No, I don't know why, but we have ham on Easter Sunday a lot of times. I don't like ham that much, so we made a lasagna for our Easter lunch today. So, but here's the thing is, what we think about when we go back and we look at what Scripture says about that Sunday, we kind of project the celebration and the joy and the fun and all the good things of what we experience on Easter, what we see in hindsight, because of what Jesus did, we kind of project that on Easter Sunday, the original first Easter Sunday. We kind of think that it was, you know, this day that people were just kind of like almost like waiting for something to happen, and it wasn't really that big of a deal. Like they were sad, but Jesus had died, but they weren't really, you know, thinking a whole lot about all the things that had happened. But if you actually think about what was going on that weekend, you have to think, you have to understand that the disciples were still on Easter Sunday terrified that they were going to be killed. That just a couple days before Easter Sunday, you have to understand what was going on was the leader of their faith, okay, they had been following him. Jesus had been preaching, teaching, making disciples, and they were his people. They were called by his name. They were people that were surrounding him, going out with his message. They were people that were closely associated with Jesus. And what had happened on Friday was that the Roman government had executed Jesus as publicly, as gruesomely, as horrendously, as excruciatingly as they could. Okay, the cross is a symbol of the Roman authority of their power over people. When they display people on crosses in the first century when Jesus was crucified, what they're saying is, do not oppose the Roman government or this will happen to you. They place this person who is naked on a cross, beaten, bloody, and tortured for hours and hours and hours, and they're still alive, and they're in the most excruciating pain that you can imagine, okay? And the world is seeing this because they place these crosses at a major thoroughfare. So everybody who is going anywhere is seeing what is happening, and they have just publicly executed their leader. Now, not only did the Roman government take their rabbi, their teacher, their leader, and publicly execute him, but the religious authorities conspired with the Roman government to make this happen. They also were a major authority of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin had all the religious power to dictate to people how they could live, how they could function in society, how they could barter, how they could trade, how they could relate to each other as families. They could kick you out of your synagogue. Your synagogue was like your local church, and it was the center and the hub of your community life, and they could just disbar you. They could just, you know, excommunicate you from your local source of life. They were also in participation in cahoots, so to speak, with the government to make this happen. So both of the primary authorities of life have agreed to execute the person that you've been following. Now, on top of that, if that weren't enough, you have one of the 12. You have 12 apostles who have been designated by Jesus to be his people, to go out for him with his message in his name. One of the 12 betrayed Jesus. And how did he do it? You remember what he did? On that night, on the night that he was betrayed, when Jesus is with his disciples and he's praying and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's got all his 12 around him, he gets up from prayer. He's been kind of a stone's throw away from the three, you know, John, James, and Peter. They were supposed to stay up and pray with him, and they fell asleep. But the rest of the 12 are there, except for Judas. He's off betraying Jesus. They all get up from prayer, and here comes the Roman guards and the religious leaders and Judas leading them. And he walks right up to Jesus, and this is a very public thing, okay? Everybody is seeing this happen. He's not hiding it. He walks right up to Jesus. He gives him what we call the kiss of death. This is the one. And remember from last week what happened when Jesus was being arrested. They said, "Who is Jesus?" And Judas has already signaled who it was. But he said, "I am he," and they fell to the ground. Because you have to remember, Jesus does not die according to man's will. He is going to lay his life down. We understand that he has authority to do that. But in this moment, okay, Judas, they did not know that Judas was the one who's going to betray him. Jesus has been saying for a while now, one of you is the devil, one of you is going to betray me. And they were all gathered that night before, remember? Who is it? Is it me? And like all of them thought maybe they could be the one to betray him. That's a very strange thing that they thought. They didn't know it was Judas until Judas came and did. You think about that. Like, just for a minute, think about the reality of one of the designated, called apostles has turned on the Lord, on the Messiah, on the rabbi. He's publicly declaring that he is against him. You don't have any hope, any sense of peace, or any sense of protection when the one you've been following, the one that you thought was going to redeem Israel, the one that you thought was the Messiah, has been betrayed by every authority that you can imagine. And now here you are, okay, the apostles are scattered. You remember what happened that night? They all scatter. And there's one guy, we believe it's Mark, who's a young guy. He's wearing like a bathrobe. I don't know what he's wearing. Toga. And it says that they're trying to grab the apostles. And somebody grabs his sheet that he's wearing, and he runs away naked. And we think that Mark is the one, because who would put that in that, his story, except for the guy that it happened to? So Sunday morning, nothing has changed. I mean, we know that something has changed, but they don't know that something has changed. All they know is that there's some story of this woman saw Jesus, but they don't know. And now all they're trying to do is figure out, how do we protect ourselves? How do we make sure that we don't get caught and captured and killed along with Jesus, because we're still in the same weekend? And all the authorities who wanted to see Jesus dead are still looking for a way or a reason to capture them, kill them, get them out of the picture, because they don't like the message. It's not enough that they've killed the leader. There's still some sense that, what about us? We're not out of the woods yet. And so when we look at the walk to Emmaus, I want you to understand, we're not just looking at a couple of guys on a leisurely stroll on a Sunday afternoon, like thinking, okay, we're just going to, things didn't really work out for us. I guess we'll just head over to grandma's house and Emmaus. That's not what's happening here. They are running from Jerusalem. They are fleeing for their life. And in a sense, they're running away from God. But here's what it says. Let's stand as we read God's word this morning. This is Luke 24, starting in verse 13. It says, that very day, Sunday, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. All the things that I just said, this is what they're talking about. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near, went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? Doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man, look at these words, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And so he went in and to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And Father, we thank you that your word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. It declares to us the truth, the power of who you are, who Jesus is, what you did for us. But you take that word, you plant it in us, Lord, you grow something that's different, a new nature, a new mind, a new heart. You yourself come and you indwell your people. And Lord, we are so amazed how patient you are with those who are so slow to believe, to trust and to accept all that you've done, to misunderstand it and to do our own thing with it. Lord, you continue to walk with us even though our eyes are closed. But today, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, you'd open our hearts, our minds to your will, to your nature, to your power, to your love and grace. Change us. Lord, make us alive like you are. For your glory, for our sake, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This story of the walk to Emmaus is only found in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John. Only Luke tells us the story of the walk to Emmaus. I think the reason for that, a couple things. One is, if you know a little bit about Luke, you know that he is the only apostle, writer of scripture, I should say, who is a Gentile, not Jewish. He got saved under the ministry of the apostle Paul. Paul, on his missionary journey, Luke became a believer. He followed along with Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And what the scripture says is that Paul received the gospel from Jesus himself, that he didn't learn it from any man, that Jesus himself taught him all that he said, all that he did, all his miracles, the true meaning and nature of who he was. All of that was downloaded into Paul's heart and mind, specifically, uniquely to him. And then Paul is teaching and training and gathering disciples. And Luke was one of these guys who received the gospel as a Gentile. And he learned from Paul all the things that Paul had learned from Jesus. And then he wrote these things down. And one of the things that you hear or understand about Luke is that because of the nature of how he received the gospel from Paul, from Paul's unique, you know, understanding, and because Paul's unique ministry to the Gentiles, Luke had this particular idea that the gospel was intended for all people. You understand that up until that point, the main idea was that the gospel that Jesus was first of all for the Jewish people. And then maybe, you know, maybe we'll give it out to some other people. But Paul was the champion for the gospel to all people. And Luke, he begins to write down all the things that Jesus had done for everyone. And then we are the recipients of this message, that those who are outside of religion, those who are outside of that inner circle and that crowd, we're the ones who benefit from Luke's gospel, especially because he begins to declare all the things that Jesus has said and done that we need to receive. Now, here's the other thing, is that Luke begins with this understanding that it's for those who are kind of outside of that inner circle. But then he goes and he tells us this other thing. He says in the beginning of his gospel that he set out to write an orderly account, that he wanted to make sure that when he wrote his account that it was in what we would say chronological order. The other gospel writers, they're Jewish, and they don't write in chronological order. They're more interested in big stories, and everything is kind of jumbled up. And for a Gentile, for a Greek person, that was kind of like he wanted to see it in order. So he writes it in order, and he goes about, and he starts to interview people. Mary, the mother of Jesus, tell me about what happened when Jesus was born. And he's like an investigative reporter. How did that happen? Somehow or other, he finds this guy named Cleopas. And he gets his story. And maybe he had already heard parts of the story from Paul, because Paul begins to declare all the things that Jesus had downloaded to him, and he tells it to Luke. But he finds this guy named Cleopas, and he wants to know, how did this happen? What happened? You're a disciple of Jesus, but what was going on when Jesus was raised from the dead? How did you hear about that? And Cleopas begins to tell him about the walk to Emmaus. But who is this guy, Cleopas? You have to go back to Luke chapter 10 to get maybe an idea of who some of these other disciples were outside of the 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 10, what you have is the story of the 72 that were appointed by Jesus to go out ahead of him wherever he would preach the gospel. All the towns, all the small towns around Galilee, all the places in Samaria, wherever he would go, he sent these 72 out ahead of him to do miracles. These are guys, these are not the apostles. These are 72 other people that were following him, that were trained by him, that were taught by him, that were following Jesus as disciples. And they were going out with power and authority from Jesus. They'd been taught by Jesus what the gospel is, and how to drive out demons, and how to heal people, and they were given the Holy Spirit, and they had power, and they had authority. And so the 72 go out, and they are known. They are known by a lot of people, because Jesus, remember, whenever he would go somewhere, he'd send these guys out, and then he would gather thousands of people to hear his message. And we have a few stories where Jesus is like preaching, and there are 5,000 men besides women and children. Right, and then the big thing about that was that he did a miracle of giving them bread to eat at the end of the day. But there's something interesting about the fact that you have 5,000 men besides women and children. So how many people are actually gathered to hear Jesus preach at that moment? 10,000? 15,000? 20,000? I mean, back then you got pretty big families. You got your whole family there. Like, how many people are? And that's just one event. Wherever he would go, he would gather crowds. Why do you think that the religious leaders wanted to kill him? He's not a small-time preacher. He's got hundreds of thousands of people following him, trusting what he's saying, believing in what he's saying, believing that what he declares that he's the Messiah, they're beginning to put their hope in him. And Cleopas, one of the 72, we believe, probably has another partner with him, the other guy that's unnamed on the walk to Emmaus, going out, and he is known by a lot of people to be one of the people that is declaring the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. So when it comes to the day of the resurrection, remember, there are a lot of things that they're still terrified that are happening. And I think primarily there's a lot of courage with the disciples. They actually are a lot more courageous than we give them credit for. Mary Magdalene and the other Marys and the women that went to the tomb, you think about what they were doing when they go to the tomb on that first Sunday. Okay? They go at risk of their life because the religious leaders have heard that Jesus said that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. And so what they do preemptively is they post Roman guards. They actually ask for permission from the Roman government to have Roman guards posted at the tomb. They seal the tomb so that nobody can get in or out. And on that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other ladies, they're going to try to prepare Jesus' body for death, but they're saying, regardless of whatever it might happen to me, I want to do what's right according to Jesus' respect. And they still don't believe. They still don't quite understand that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. They're just going to go prepare his body, but they are willing to put their lives on the line. Peter, when Jesus was arrested, remember what happened? Even though he failed miserably and he ends up denying Jesus three times like Jesus said he would, he still has enough courage to want to be close to Jesus, and he goes to the trial at the high priest's home. He sneaks in, and he's kind of waiting by the fire and listening to the conversation, and people are like starting to, oh, you kind of sound like a Galilean. Are you one of his disciples? But it took a lot of courage for him to even present himself in that situation because all the things that are happening in that chaotic weekend are life and death situations. And so all the disciples are trying to figure out, what do we do? So most of them, or a lot of them, gather together on that Sunday, and it says when they're gathered together, they're kind of, they're hearing some things. The tomb's empty. Somebody's seen Jesus, but we haven't seen him. We don't know. And it says they're behind closed doors in a locked room for fear of the Jews. They're still concerned on that day that they will die. They will be arrested. They will be persecuted, prosecuted, and killed. Like everybody else, like Jesus was, it's their fate. So they're protecting themselves. And here's what I think. Cleopas and this other disciple say, I'm not sticking around to see what's going to happen. And so they flee to Emmaus. And it says that they're walking to Emmaus. And I think that for you and me, you have to understand something about that term, walking. We've been talking about walking for this whole year. Walking in the Spirit, walking in truth, walking in righteousness, all the disciples. And so all of it was really leading up to the walk to Emmaus. Because walking is something that you and I, we take for granted. We don't understand the terminology of walking like they understood it back in the first century. Back in the first century, and really for thousands and thousands of years, the fastest way to travel on land was a horse. That was the fastest you could go anywhere, was however fast a horse could go. Anybody ridden a horse? Not as many people as I would have thought. Or you just don't want to raise your hand. But here's the thing, is that, I mean, I've ridden a horse a few times. I was on a horse one time. Molly and I were on, I don't know if this was our honeymoon, but we're like, oh, it'd be fun to ride a horse. I don't know. It's not really that fun. But so we're on this trail, and my horse is like not really listening to me, and it starts to run. Anybody been on a horse that is running and you didn't intend for it to run? Like, you feel like you're going to die. You're 6 feet off the ground. This thing is like a 1,500 pounds of I don't even know what, power. And it's just got a mind of its own. And so, listen, most people, when they're riding a horse, they're not running. The horse is not running. It's maybe galloping, trotting. But usually, it's just walking. All you're doing when you're riding a horse, for the most part, back for thousands of years, even if you're riding a horse, you're still just walking. You're just letting it do the work instead of you. But who has horses? Only rich people, right? Most people don't have horses. They're walking wherever they go. This is the pace that everyone uses to get anywhere. They're walking wherever they go. We look at the narrative in Scripture, and everybody's walking everywhere they're going. That's because that's what life was for the majority of human history. You're just walking. Walking is a metaphor for life. That's what life is. It's just walking. You're traveling from here to there. And when it says that they're walking to Emmaus, I want you to understand something. They're walking away from their faith. They're walking in doubt. They've heard a story. Mary said that she saw Jesus. I haven't seen him. She's the only one. It's just a secondhand story of somebody said that they saw Jesus. The tomb is empty. The disciples went and saw. There's no Jesus. They've given up. They don't believe. They have not put their trust. They didn't bother to stick around to see what's going to happen. They're afraid for their life. They've decided that they want to pursue a safe life apart from the Lord rather than a dangerous life with him there. That's what's happening. They're walking away from their faith. And a lot of people who have grown up in the church, seen what other Christian people believe, heard from Scripture, maybe had a little bit of faith at some point in their life, a lot of people, they stop believing, stop following, stop trusting, because it seems like, well, that's fine for you, I guess, if you want to believe that, but I don't see how it's made that much of a difference in your life, and I haven't seen how it's made a difference in my life, so I'm just going to do my thing. You know what I'm saying? Do you know some people like that? It seems like it's just a secondhand story that you believe, and I'm not sure if I believe, so I'm just going to go ahead and do my own thing. I'm going to walk away. And a lot of people walk away. They don't walk away from maybe belief in God. They walk away from the fact that the church hasn't really lived up to my expectation. Most Christians don't live up to my expectation. Do any Christians live up to your expectation? Maybe a couple. Maybe Seth. Seth doesn't want that pressure. A lot of people are living on secondhand faith. And you know that this is an old saying, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You know what that means? It means that you cannot survive on someone else's faith. You can't survive on somebody else's walk. You can't survive on somebody else's belief. You have to have your own. And the problem is, for a lot of people, is that they're looking at Christians, many Christians, who don't seem to really authentically believe what they say they believe. Now, let me pause for a second here, because by the grace of God, I do see an authentic faith in a lot of people in our church here. By the grace of God, that is a beautiful thing. But you choose who you're going to look at. If you want to doubt and you want to walk away, then you look at the hypocritical Christian who's not living up to what you think they should. You say, see, there's evidence I don't have to follow because, look, nobody's doing it well. Or a lot of people are doing it poorly. Or you can look to the people that are seeking, striving, struggling, not perfect, but believing authentically and say, that is what faith really looks like. It's imperfect. It's not always going to look like what I want it to. But there's some good examples. And here these guys are walking away, and here's what I'm relating this to, is that Jesus himself, he decides to walk with them in their doubt, in their lack of faith, in their running away, in their fear. He's walking with them. He shows up, and I believe that that is a spiritual metaphor for what is happening to most people. When we're doubting, when we're struggling, when we're not believing the way that we ought to, not living the way that we ought to, Jesus still is willing to patiently walk with us. And it says that their eyes did not comprehend that it was Jesus. And I don't think that that was just because he physically looked different after the resurrection. I think they were spiritually blind, because what they were paying attention to was a hope for their future rather than a belief in what Jesus could do for them. They wanted to survive. They wanted to hold on to their life, and they were willing to walk away. And Jesus says, hold on a second. Let me explain some things to you. He says, you foolish ones, how slow to believe. Isn't that kind of an indication where their hearts are? And what does he do? What does he do? He begins to open up what? The scriptures. He could have just appeared to them and said, hey guys, it's me. He opens up the scriptures. He tells them about what God had declared from Genesis to Malachi about him, about the Messiah, about the death, burial, and resurrection. He begins to give them all the proof and all the evidences that they could possibly need. It says that their hearts were burning when he was opening the scriptures to them. So what the church and what believers ought to and need to do is, first of all, to declare what God's word says to us about who God is. That's because, listen, it's not that important necessarily what I have to say about how God reached me. I mean, it's important to me, and it's a good story, and I'm happy that God got a hold of my life, and I'll tell people that, but it's more important that when you're in a church, and listen, we got visitors, and we love to have visitors on Easter Sunday, and we're so glad that you're here, and we hope and pray that if you stay here or you go somewhere else, that you're going to discern that whatever church that you're going to be part of, if they're not preaching God's word, then you will go find one that is. Because this is what is valuable and important, is what God's word says to us about who he is and what he declares from his word about what his will is. It's not about what's culturally relevant. Although we want to be relevant, we want to make sure that we're relevant because scripture is timeless. It tells us things that are eternal and always going to be applicable to our lives. So when we hear from the word of God about the fact that he is who he says he is, and he can prove it because he declared it from in advance, it says that he never does anything without first declaring it to his prophets so that he'll have a witness and an evidence to all of us about what he's been doing. He doesn't just pop onto the scene and say, surprise. He says, look, I showed you. I told you. And he was telling his disciples all along. They didn't get it. And a lot of us don't get it either. We're hearing the word. It's doing its work. And the Bible says that the word will never come back to God without doing its work. It doesn't come back void. It doesn't come back empty. It doesn't come back without making a change or a difference in somebody's life. And so we declare the word of God. And this is what Jesus says. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So we declare the word of God. This is what God's word says. And then it says something else. It says that he opened their minds. In your human nature, here's what you can expect. You can read this book cover to cover. You can read it over and over and over again. Without the Holy Spirit, you'll never understand it. I mean, you can understand certain parts of it. You can understand certain truth and concepts and stories, but you'll never understand the weight of the meaning of what it's trying to lead you to. Jesus said to the religious leaders, as you search the scriptures thinking that by the scriptures you have eternal life, but the scripture reveals me, and yet you have refused to come to me for life. The Holy Spirit will take the word of God and he'll reveal Jesus Christ to you. So you're walking along, whatever path you're on, whatever doubt you have, fear you have, and here's Jesus coming along and saying, I'm patient. I'll help you understand. You ever look back over your life and see how Jesus was with you even when you weren't with him? How he protected you, how he guided you, how he revealed something to you, how he... I remember now, you know, when I was little, this is before I really was rebellious, but God spared my life. I was in a plane crash when I was like 5 years old. I don't know why. I mean, my dad was flying the plane, but so it might be the problem. But me, my dad, my grandparents, his parents were in this plane, and it was his plane, and he was taking off, and he couldn't quite get up over the trees before he needed to, and we crashed into timber. We could have died easily. I mean, this is not like a tank we're driving. This is just a little aluminum Cessna. We come down, we all walk away from it. That's just God's grace. I don't know why. When I was 16 years old, I crashed two cars into two different cars, and all four cars were totaled. Before I was 17 years old, walked away from all those, both those accidents. Why? I was not following the Lord. I wasn't doing anything too crazy and stupid. I'm just a little bit. But God just protected me. And at that moment, when those things happened, I took it for granted that he was with me. I look back over my life after I came to know him, and I'm like, I didn't deserve that protection. I could have been killed, crippled. I could have killed other people. I mean, it's fantastic to me to understand how God was so gracious. And those are just, I mean, I could tell story after story, and I think you probably could too. You look back over your life, and like, wow. When I was faithless, he was faithful. When I was walking away, he was walking towards me. When I was running for my life, he was chasing after me. And he revealed himself to me. And it says that there's a point where they're getting it. They don't got it yet, but they're getting it. And he's saying he's going to continue on, walk away. Like, okay, guys, you made it to Emmaus, I'll see you. And they're like, stay with us. They and here's what I believe is that they're inviting him to participate in their life. He says in Revelation, it says that if I am at the door knocking, and if you will open that door, I will come in and I will eat with you. It's almost as if that revelation is a picture of what happened at Emmaus. They invited him to come and stay, and he broke bread, he ate with them, and their eyes were open, and they got it. They got it. And here's what I believe that every person has to do. You've heard the word. You've seen God at work in your life. You can deny it if you want to. You can reject it if you want to. But he's inviting you to invite him into your life. Intentionally welcome him in. Say yes to Jesus. You are the Savior. You're the Lord of my life. You paid for my sins. You paid for that on the cross, and I couldn't have done it. Even if I died on the cross, I could not pay for my own sin. You rose from the dead by your own power and authority. You conquered death for me. I received that. By grace, I am saved by faith, through faith. Amen? Just invite him in. He will take any life. He'll take any sin, he'll forgive it. He'll take any life, he'll redeem it. He'll take any future, and he'll be part of it. He wants to. He's inviting you to. But he will not do it against your will. He'll walk with you as far as you want to go. If you want to keep going, he'll let you go. Until you turn and you say yes to him. And what happens in that moment is so amazing. As soon as they got it, what happened? He disappeared. And you might think, well, that kind of stinks. Listen, he went from the outside to the inside. He was never apart from them ever again. He said, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never be away from you. You'll always have me with you. Amen? You and I may not be perfect examples of what it means to be a Christian, but we are examples of what it means to be a Christian. We carry him around with us. We reflect him, maybe poorly, but we do it. And this is the power that he's given us, the power over sin, the power over death, the power of eternal life, all these things that we have because of Easter. And Father, we thank you. We give you praise. It is all you. It is all that you've done, all that you want to do. We thank you that you've laid it out for us, Lord. You've invited us to receive it. You've invited us to take part in it, to go and declare it. You said, go, make disciples. Go declare all the things that I've taught you. Go and baptize in my name. Lord, we want to do that. We want to do it the best we can for your glory, but we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to enable us. We need your Holy Spirit to forgive us where we fail. We need help in our doubts. When the secondhand stories aren't living up to what we think they should, Lord, we need to have our own story. We need to have our own time with you. Moments where we know that you are with us. We have those. Help us to see it clearly, to declare it boldly, and to continue in it without fear, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to invite you this morning. Always, we invite you to respond to what the Word has said to you, what the Holy Spirit is leading you to. I don't know how many people find themselves at this moment walking away from the Lord. You're on a road. You could probably turn around and see Jesus has been with you this whole time. He's never given up on you. He never will. But are you ready to turn and run to him? After that meal, after Jesus disappeared, you remember what happened? They got up and they ran back to Jerusalem. They didn't walk. They ran. And maybe he's calling you this morning to run to him. The altar, what we call front of the stage, is a place where we just invite you to kneel for a moment and say yes to Jesus. We'd love to pray with you. You can do it where you're at. You can go home and do it. But we're praying that you don't take any more time, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Amen? Today is the day. If he's calling you, say yes. Let's stand and sing.